C.S. Lewis has an interesting illustration that I'd like to start with this afternoon. And it's about kids playing cops and robbers or cowboys and Indians, or you can update it whatever you want today. And he makes a little illustration on the basis of what every kid plays. And he says, suppose it's about dusk in the evening, and a bunch of kids are playing cowboys and Indians, and the Indians are really not there, they're imaginary. Everybody playing is a cowboy, and they're very bravely going to the edge of the yard in which one of the kids lives, and imagining the Indians crouching, hiding in the bushes at the edge of the yard or in the next yard or behind the garage or somewhere. And everything's going well and the game is progressing nicely. Kids are having a great time, partly because no Indians have showed up yet. And this gives them a little happier time. Now C.S. Lewis says, everything goes fine until they hear a noise. And when they hear a noise in the bushes or out behind the garage, then suddenly the game takes a new twist. And everybody stops, and they look at each other, and, hey, what was that noise? Do you suppose, no, there aren't Indians around here. Well, what was the noise? Well, I don't know. Think we ought to go look? Well, you go look. I'll stay here, guard the horses, imaginary horses. Well, what do you suppose the noise was? Well, I don't know. Suppose it could be an Indian? Well, I heard tell. And then the whole thing takes on a different slant, different cast to it, because of the possibility that everything out there isn't imaginary. That maybe out there, there is a real live Indian. And if there were, that would really spoil the game for these little kids playing cowboys and Indians. Now, Lewis's point is this. A lot of modern religious systems and people who hold to these things like to play the game of Jesus Christ. And there's really no system today in the, quote, Christian, unquote, orbit of theology that doesn't give some tip of the hat, at least, to Jesus Christ. Even the God is dead theology didn't completely eliminate Christ, try to eliminate God, but not Christ, strangely. So there's really no system that I know about in the, quote, unquote, Christian orbit of theology, I mean eliminating Hinduism or anything like that, that doesn't give some tip of the hat to Christ. Everybody likes to play the game about Christ. But using Lewis's illustration, the point is very well taken. Suppose he were alive. That would really ruin the game these people are playing. Because their game is predicated on the fact that, or the hope, or the wish, that he isn't alive, that they aren't really dealing with a living person. They're dealing with an idea, or somebody who may or may not have lived, it makes little difference, or somebody, if he did live, the stories about him are so garbled and mixed up that you can't know any facts. And even if he did live, he really wasn't what he claimed to be. He wasn't a real Indian. He wasn't really the Son of God. And so we don't have to deal with the kind of person he claimed to be. And the whole thing would be spoiled, Lewis says, and I think he's right, if Christ were alive. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is really one of the great defenses of the faith, one of the great apologetics for Christianity. Now, a person doesn't have to accept it. They don't have to accept any of this evidence. But I think you should present it. And you ought to present it in your own mind, that this really will spoil their game if you can at least try to make them think that Christ is alive. And if you act like he is alive, then this will help spoil it without even saying anything to him. So we want to talk about some of the evidences for the resurrection of Christ this afternoon. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, I can point out very quickly the importance of the resurrection of our Lord. And of course, I'm talking about a bodily, physical resurrection in a body which was related to the one that was left in the grave, but nevertheless different. I'm not talking about living on in the minds or thoughts or spirits of people, but an actual bodily resurrection, a new body, but nevertheless bodily. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, Paul writes, "If Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain and our faith is vain." And the word vain here means empty, no content to it. If Christ is not risen, then our faith is without content. In verse 17, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and you're yet in your sins." The word is different here for vain and means that our faith is without any effect, any aim or effect. So, if Christ is not risen, then we have no content or aim or effect to our faith, because the resurrection gives content to the gospel message. Look at verse 15. "If Christ is not risen, then we are found false witnesses of God, because we testify that God raised him up, and he raised him not up if the dead do not rise." So, Paul says that all of the witnesses, all the apostolic witnesses to the resurrection of Christ are liars if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Now, Matthew witnessed to his resurrection, and Mark did, and Luke, and John, and Paul, and Peter, and many of the apostles. And if you cannot trust them on this point, then how do you know you can trust them on any point? To me, this is one of the most inconsistent, illogical reasonings that the unbeliever uses. He's perfectly happy. In fact, he wants to keep some of the teachings of Christ, but he doesn't want to keep the witness to the resurrection of Christ, or the meaning of the death of Christ, or even Christ's own teaching about his death and resurrection. He doesn't want that at all. And I think that's one of the most inconsistent and illogical ways to think. I mean, it's all right to say, I'll accept what Christ said about love your enemies, but I won't accept what he said about in 3 days I'll rise from the dead. But that's most illogical, most inconsistent. If he was wrong on something that you can test, the prediction about his death and resurrection, then you shouldn't trust him on anything else he said, for goodness sake, because he's a liar. If you can't trust him on something you can test, then don't trust him on anything else. Now, I think this is really the most illogical position that an unbeliever takes, because, as I said, I don't know anybody in the so-called Christian orbit of theology that doesn't hang on to something about Christ. They don't want to discard him totally. They want to pick and choose, and I think that's wrong, illogical, and really gives you a very false basis. So that's what Paul's saying here. We testified Christ was raised from the dead, and if he isn't, then our witness is false. And their witness about everything else would be suspect, too. You couldn't trust anything else they said if they weren't true on this point. And then if you look at verses 18 and 19, you will see another reason why the resurrection is important. Those who have fallen asleep or perished, those who have died, have no hope if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And in this life only, if we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. And that's quite true. If the Lord didn't rise from the dead, then you have no hope for the future, and those who have died have no hope for the future either. And that's a pretty practical reason when you go to a funeral to think about the reality of Christ's resurrection. All right, now some of the evidences for the resurrection of Christ. First of all, follow the outline closely. If you've got it in front of you, you can fill in some of these scripture references, and this will be a permanent record for you. Christ himself predicted his own resurrection. And perhaps we can turn to some of these references kind of quickly. up here, right front, three or four rows. Would you read, look up John 2:19 and following, all of you. Okay, back front, back right here. Matthew 12:40, will you? 12:40. And left front here, you people here, try Matthew 16:21. And back here on my left, try Matthew 20:18 and 19. 20:18 and 19. I'll repeat the references so you can write them down as they're being read, okay? All right. Listen while somebody reads John 2. Suppose you read the 19 and 21 and 22. Or read 19 and 22. Read the whole thing. Okay. Read aloud, will you? Yeah, well, go ahead. Yeah, read 21 and 22. Okay, that's John 2:19 to 22. And the Lord predicted here that he would die, and that 3 days later he would be raised from the dead. Now, if he's not true at that point, don't believe anything else he said. Matthew 12:40. Okay, somebody read it. You raising your hand or stretching? Well, read it anyway, will you? Okay, in Matthew 12:40, a prediction of the length of time, again, of the between the death and resurrection. Matthew 16:21. All right, now notice we have some other details here. Who would do it? The chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And where it would occur, in Jerusalem, as well again as the length of time between death and resurrection. Matthew 16:21. Now 20:18 and 19. Somebody? Come on, read it out loud. Somebody back there? Anybody? Quick. All right, now I have some other facts here, and that is the Gentiles will be involved. Heretofore, just the chief priests and scribes and elders of the Jews. Now the Gentiles will be involved, that is Pilate and the Romans. And he would be scourged and crucified. So the means of his death. Now just think a minute of the things we've read, the predictions that Christ made about his death, and let's systematize them. Give me some detailed predictions he made about his death. It would be in Jerusalem, the place. Another thing. Come on. Wake up. All right, it would be by the hands of, it would be at the hands of the religious authorities of the day. Another thing. It would be the Gentiles, the Romans would be involved too. Another thing. It would be scourging preceding his death. Another thing. Yes, be more specific about the dying. He would be crucified, the method of death. And another thing, he would rise again from the dead. And another thing, that would occur 3 days later. Now there are 6 or 7 facts, depending on how you split them, about his death and resurrection that he himself predicted on several occasions. Now think a minute. Would any of you care to predict anything about your death? Place? Who or how it's going to take place? Who's going to be there at the time? Would you even care to hazard a guess about that? Even if you had an incurable disease and were in the hospital, you still couldn't predict some of those things. Would anybody care to add to that, that you're going to rise from the dead 3 days later? See, these are really rather stupendous predictions that the Lord made in great detail about his death. And if they came true, then that certainly gives a good deal of substance to the rest, substantial evidence to the truth of the rest of his teachings as well. All right. A second piece of evidence comes from the gospel writers themselves. And I'm just going to refer you here to the note in the New Scofield Reference Bible, or almost any reference Bible will have a note concerning the order of events on the morning of the resurrection. If you do have a New Scofield Reference Bible, you'll find the note at Matthew 28:1. And here's a very detailed chronological listing of the order of events that took place on resurrection morning. Now, let me read some of that note. In the early morning, the women went to the sepulcher to anoint the body, even though they didn't know how they could get into the sepulcher. There were three of them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, followed by other women who accompanied Jesus from Galilee. The three found the stone was removed by an angel. Mary Magdalene hurried to tell Peter and John, who ran to the sepulcher. Meanwhile, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and then the other woman arrived at the tomb, entered it, and saw angels who assured them Jesus had risen. They ran from the tomb in fear and joy to inform the disciples. Peter and John arrived, entered, observed, and left. Mary Magdalene returned to the sepulcher, stood weeping. Then Jesus revealed himself to her. As the other women were on their way to tell the disciples, Jesus appeared to them. And then there are other appearances, of course, after that first morning. And I want to speak of them later, but these are just the appearances that concern those first hours after they discovered that the tomb was empty. And this is a collection from the evidence of all the gospel writers. That's why the note is so helpful. It puts it all together. Okay, now third, some evidence from other parts of the New Testament. Other parts of the New Testament. And I think I'd like to refer you particularly to Acts 2:33. Acts 2:33. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he says to a crowd of thousands of people, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this," that is the Holy Spirit, "whom ye now see and hear." I should have backed up and read verse 31. David spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, "And this Jesus hath God raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. And because he is risen and exalted, he sent the Holy Spirit." Now, this was preached in Jerusalem, and it was preached how long after the resurrection? Somebody tell me, how many days? That's right, 50 days after the resurrection. Less than 2 months after the resurrection. 40 days, Christ appeared to them before the ascension. Then they waited 10 more in Jerusalem, so 50 days, Pentecost, 50 days. In Jerusalem, less than 2 months after the event took place, in the city where it took place. Now, suppose you doubted what Peter said on that occasion. What would have been a very simple thing to do? Well, less than, not even, you only have to go to that much trouble. Yeah, go and ask people about it. Suppose you just came back to Dallas yesterday and somebody said to you, "Hey, did you hear we had a big thing here in Dallas a couple weeks ago and there were 150,000 people at an all-day music festival?" "Nah, you're kidding. I don't believe you." Well, what would be the next thing you'd say to the person? Go ask somebody. Exactly. Hey, did you know Jesus Christ claimed to rise from the dead? No, I don't believe you. So what's the next thing you'd say? Go ask somebody. Because not 2 months have passed. It's still in the same town where it supposedly happened. There must have been plenty of people who at least heard about it, and you could go and verify it. But the people didn't. Thousands of people that heard Peter on that occasion weren't skeptical of what he was saying about the Lord. And of course, 3,000 of them staked their conversion on it. Now, there are at least 22 other references in the New Testament to the resurrection of Christ, to the historical fact that I counted, at least 22 others, and they are scattered among the various writers of the New Testament. Now, fourth, the empty tomb is an important piece of evidence. This is something everybody has to reckon with. What happened to the body? How come the tomb was empty? The first answer to this is the one that was given in Matthew 28. What was that answer to the empty tomb? Well, if you don't know, you'll find it in Matthew 28. 13. 28, 13. This is the first excuse, first answer to an empty tomb. 28:13. Everybody got it yet? What's it say? The disciples stole the body. Now, this was obviously wrong, false, fake, because they said, in case anybody challenges you, we'll bribe the authorities. Next verses, 14 and 15. So they knew it was wrong from the beginning. Now, suppose you were one of the disciples, and suppose you had stolen the body. And suppose now, well, let's just say you were James. And not the James, the half-brother of Christ, but James the Apostle. Suppose you've been involved in stealing the body. And now you're in prison and you're about to be executed because you believe Jesus is risen from the dead. What do you think you'd do? I think I'd own up to the fact that I stole the body and he really wasn't risen if my neck were in jeopardy. And of course, James was killed for his faith, first one to be killed in Acts 12. It seems to me pretty hard to justify the apostles' subsequent actions if they knew that the Lord hadn't risen from the dead, if they knew it because they stole the body. But that's the first excuse. Now, another excuse that you hear often is that the women went to the wrong tomb, and that's why the tomb was empty. Well, of course, I suppose that's possible. But they went for what purpose? Why did they go to the tomb in the first place? To anoint the body, that is, to help preserve it a little bit. And if you had a loved one that just died, and you were going to take care of the body, do you suppose you'd be apt to go to the wrong tomb? Not apt to. You might do it accidentally, but I don't think you'd be apt to do it. And, of course, Peter and John would have had to go to the wrong tomb, too. And that still wouldn't account for all the appearances of Christ after the resurrection, but it's a common excuse. Another common answer to the empty tomb is that Christ just fainted, and when he got back to consciousness, he got up and walked out. And that's how come the tomb was empty. Now that's, I suppose, possible, but it sure isn't likely. Crucifixion was a very torturous process. And preceded by scourging, by all the agony of the hours of the night before he was crucified, it's highly doubtful that even if he had regained consciousness, he could have rolled away the stone. Of course, somebody had to do that before the tomb could be empty. But furthermore, you remember what the soldiers were instructed to do at the end of the crucifixion because it was getting too late in the day? Sabbath was about to start at sundown. What were they instructed to do? Take a board and break their legs. And that's just what they did. Took a plank and broke the legs of the victim. Now, when they did that, if you were here Monday night, what would that have done to the victim on the cross? You remember? When he was like this, when he couldn't support himself with his feet, what happened? he sagged and it cut off the ability to breathe. And so when he pushed himself up on the feet nailed to the cross, that gave him the ability to breathe, but of course that brought pain in the feet, so he had to release that and let himself hang again. Now, if his legs were broken, what would be the result? It would have been asphyxiated, strangled. There'd be no way for him to push himself up anymore, and very quickly then, death would have come. The agony would have been relieved, but death would have come a little quicker, and that's why they broke their legs. But when they came to Jesus, why didn't those Roman soldiers who had presided at many crucifixions, why didn't they break his legs? Because he was already dead, exactly. And he didn't swoon. I mean, they weren't going to let an unconscious man off the cross. Only a dead man got off the cross. And they didn't have to break the Lord's legs because he was dead. Now, I mean, it's just impossible. But even if he had swooned and been somehow buried and came back to consciousness, he would have had to roll away that stone. Now, do you know that the stone in front of the tomb was not a ball, not a sphere, not a ball pushed in front of the door? It was like a solid wheel. And it stood upright in front of the door, and it stood in a trough, something like this on this stand. And the solid wheel, if this were round, stood in the trough, and here would be the tomb. I've got to do it this way. This would be the entrance into the tomb. You're looking at it backwards. And it would have stood in that wheel. If you look at it, let's do it this way for you. Here's the tomb back here, and here's the little trough, and the wheel stood in the trough. And if you wanted to get in, you had to slide the wheel back and forth in front of the door of the tomb. Now, doors to the tombs were maybe that tall. I have to duck usually to get in those tombs. So, about that tall. And that's a pretty good, suppose 5 feet diameter. That's a pretty good size wheel. And if it's so thick, maybe 10 or 12 inches thick. Now, if you can imagine a stone 10 or 12 inches thick and 5 feet in diameter, that's what blocked the door. Now, here we've got a man who's gone through crucifixion and who fainted, obviously fainted. And he's going to get up now and push that away and get out, and that's why the tomb is empty. That certainly is reasonable, isn't it? I asked somebody once if he'd ever rolled one of those stones. He said, yeah. I said, how many men did it take to do it? He said, 4. And I suspect it would. I mean, that isn't exactly on ball bearings, you know. And the trough isn't greased and all that. It's quite a job to do it. But that's an answer some people give as to why the tomb is empty. So this is a very important piece of evidence. What happened to the body? Why is the tomb empty? All right, another piece of evidence concerns the resurrection appearances after that first morning. And again, if you've got a new Schofield, you'll find the chronological list of these in a note under John 20, verse 16. John 20, verse 16 is a chronological list of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And I think we'll just look at one of them. And the one we're going to look at is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:6. And it says this. Write that verse down, will you? 1 Corinthians 15:6. It says that the Lord was seen of more than 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some have died. All right? He was seen of more than 500 people at one time, of whom more than 250 are still alive. And 1 Corinthians was written middle 50s, 56 or about. So here we're talking about more than 20 years after the resurrection. And still there are more than 250 eyewitnesses alive in Jerusalem or scattered around the Roman world who saw one of his post-resurrection appearances. Now, if Paul made a challenge like that to you or a claim like that to you and you didn't believe him, if you were Paul, what would you have said? Go ask one of them. I'll give you 250 names. Go ask one of them. And this is more than 20 years later. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:6. Be sure you put that one down. Now, there are some things what I'd call corroborating evidences. Things like the change in the apostles, the existence of the church, the change from a day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Pardon? Well, how or why would these Jews change what was commanded in the law as the day of worship to a hitherto unused day, except for the fact they believed that Christ did rise from the dead on Sunday, and that's why it was changed. But I think these are corroborating evidences. Now, if I were you, of course, if I tell you this, it'll work out wrong for you, so you'll have to learn by experience. But to me, the strongest evidences, the ones I find most useful with people, of the resurrection of Christ are A and D. That is, Christ's own predictions and the empty tomb. But you may find one of the others works better, so use whatever will work. That's the main thing. Now, last, I want to say something about the modern attacks on the resurrection of Christ, how people do away with the resurrection. And it's almost funny what they do with it. The liberals. The liberal, I say he strikes out. He simply concludes that it can't be. Now, here are a couple of liberals. Listen to this. If you don't understand it, don't blame yourself. It's just because liberals can't talk straight and communicate accurately. But here is one liberal on the resurrection. The resurrection, he says, should be understood as restitution, which means, quote, the ecstatic confirmation of the indestructible unity of the new being with its bearer, Jesus of Nazareth, unquote. You got that, didn't you? Jesus was restored to the dignity of the Christ in the minds of the disciples by the resurrection. He raised himself above transitoriness, and took on the character of an eternal spiritual presence. Here's a different one now. Now, this fellow, the first one was kind of a theologian, so you wouldn't expect to understand him, but this one's a preacher. And here's what he says. Naturally, one cannot talk about the resurrection the way one reports a traffic accident or an historical event. A newspaper account of the resurrection would be absurd. Everything that happens around the tomb is bathed in mysterious, indirect light. We hear no details of what went on. Thus, we end up with anything but four objective reports in the Gospels. How can he? I don't know how he can say it. I know how he can say it. The thing I don't understand how he gets away with it.
It is historical.
I know. But they don't want to believe it. All right, I call that a strikeout. Now the party. Remember the Neo-Orthodoxy? Remember that? These people that, first day I told you, they got two kinds of history. History that is factual and history that is significance without facts. Now the Bardian, I think he's a cop-out, because he says it doesn't make any difference. If you want to believe it, believe it. But it doesn't make any difference. If you don't want to believe it, don't believe it. It doesn't make any difference. Here's what the Bardian says. The empty tomb plays no part whatsoever in the New Testament as the foundation for faith in the resurrection. Did you hear that? The empty tomb plays no part as the foundation for faith in the resurrection. It's most important to believe in the resurrection. You don't have any facts. Faith is what's important. Did I tell you this Monday? I don't think so. Once in a while I have a teacher elective in Bardianism, so I'm Neo-Orthodoxy, so I usually invite the class out to the house. And I put little signs up. On the kitchen door, I always put a sign like this. This is the kitchen. If you think you're going to have refreshments tonight, may I remind you, it's more important to have the faith of refreshments than the fact of refreshments. And that's exactly what the Bardian says. It's more important to have the faith of resurrection than the fact of resurrection. It doesn't make any difference. You don't get fed that way, though. All right? Now, things aren't clear-cut today. People are all messed up conglomerates, but there is what I'd like to call the existential dropout. And here's an example of what he says. The resurrection itself is not an event of past history. That's clear, isn't it? The real Easter faith is faith in the word of preaching. If the event of Easter Day is in any sense an historical event additional to the event of the cross, it is nothing else than the rise of faith in the risen Lord, since it was this faith which led to the apostolic preaching. You got that, didn't you? No, I didn't either. But it's a very circular reasoning. If we have faith, it's because we had faith in the apostolic preaching. Where they got their faith, who knows? But they did. Now, one more to answer your question. How can people say something like this? Listen to this. I must confess that I was one of the people bold and foolish enough to say that it would be impossible to land a man on the moon and get him safely off again. Well, I was wrong, and I have to eat my words. But I was not so desperate about it as a lady of my acquaintance, who is still convinced that the moon landing never took place. She saw the whole thing on television, but nothing could convince her that it really happened. It was a gigantic hoax perpetrated by the American government for propaganda reasons. The whole thing could never have happened. The possibility of men landing on the moon so disturbed her way of thinking, her little game of cowboys and Indians, that nothing would convince her that it ever took place. But it did happen. You know, I read a whole article on this one time. Some reporter, during the first moon landing in New York, went to several places over the city to see what people's reactions were. And in Central Park, on a big television screen, they were projecting the moon landing. And there were people in Central Park looking at that who told the reporter it wasn't true. And then he went to several other places and the same thing happened. I can't believe that. And this man goes on to say, but it did happen. And we have to live with the fact of moon landings and the consequences of them, whatever they may turn out to be. I mention this, he says, because it seems that there are many people today who regard the resurrection of Christ in much the same way. They are so convinced that it could not have happened that when you confront them with the evidence they proceed to explain it away. If they are frank unbelievers, they explain it away as deliberate deception on the part of the apostles. If they are more sophisticated and have a taste for psychology and modern theology, they invent theories about the way in which the apostles were so moved by the dynamic character of Jesus that they had to convince themselves he was still alive. I believe the old answers to these arguments are still valid. So when you ask, how can people dismiss it? Same way people dismiss the moon landing. But people do. And all you can do is confront them with the evidence and pray that the Lord will open their hearts. Now, before we conclude this, I want to just say one postscript. Evidences, which is what we've been considering this week, are helpful to a point. But you can prove, convince, and debate and win the debate, and not necessarily convert. You can win the argument sometimes, but God has to open the person's heart before he will be saved. And I think it's important to present evidences. I'm all for that. But I think it's equally important that you remember that your winning, convincing, clever, intelligent argument can help, but only God can change the heart. And with all the intelligence of arguments, be sure they're backed up with a lot of prayer that God will reveal Christ to that person you're talking to. Because that's the only way he's going to be saved. Okay? Okay.